We're in a series of messages right now that we've called Theology for Dummies, going back through Bible words to make sure we understand what we're talking about, and I'm unpacking some Bible words like sin, atonement, death, God, repentance, making sure that we know what we're talking about. Because just because you can see and say a word is no indication that you know what it means. And sometimes, in fact, the words that we see and say too often, we can get way off track and not realize we've attached an entirely different meaning to it. What does the Bible say? And you might be thinking about, Brad, I'm no theologian. I don't have a theology. I just live my life. No, you don't. Every single one of us here this morning is a theologian. Theology is nothing more than a word about God. Theology is taken from two Greek words, theos and logos. Theos is the word for God. Logos is the word for word. A word about God. A theology. Every single person sitting here this morning has a word about God in your heart that you're carrying with you. You say, no, I'm not. I'm an atheist. I'm an agnostic. I don't even have to know you intimately to know that you do. I'm not even spending time on a sermon trying to convince you of the existence of God. We've skipped that. I'm going straight to, what is he like? Why did I do that? Because the Bible actually says that every single human being, boy, girl, man, woman, black, white, brown, yellow, red, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, knows there's a God. Now, there may be a category of people who would wish there was not a God, who would like to say there's not a God and say they don't believe there's a God. But the Bible says, in your heart of hearts, in your conscience, and as you look at creation and the mountains and the oceans and the streams and a newborn baby and math and music and colors and flavors and taste and food and friends, you know there's a God. You know there's a God. You have a theology about God. Every single one of us does. Something, and it's probably something that you've pieced together or something that you've settled in with, and it's probably not written down anywhere or well thought out, but you have a belief system about God. And now here's the kicker, that is affecting the way you live. So it's not like, let's put God in this category, and that might be something nice for some people to think about sometime. You have a belief system about God. You have a theology. You're a card-carrying theologian. And it's affecting the way you live. So the question really boils down to, is your theology of God a good one? Not do you have one, but is your theology of God a good one? You say, Brad, it is. It is. I'm real comfortable with it. It's good. Well, be careful there. We tend to settle into a theology that we're comfortable with, that allows us to go on and do the things we want to do and live life the way we want to do it. When I say good, is your theology a good one? By that I mean, is it accurate? Is it correct? Is it biblical? This is our only hope for having an accurate theology of God, for really knowing what he is like, the Bible. This is where God has revealed himself to us most clearly. Creation screams there is a God and gives us no details. Apart from, woo, if he could do that, what is this person like? If this is this beautiful, what about the beauties of our God? But details of what he's like, what he's thinking, what he wants, what he expects of us, we don't get that from creation. You get that from special revelation, the Bible. The Bible. So it only makes sense for us in this series to get God at the top of our list. Early in this series, let's do God. Let's talk about God. Let's examine this word God, because the word God is used 4,569 times in the Bible. 4,569 times in the Bible, the word God is used. You see God from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, in all 66 books of the Bible, except for Esther and the Song of Solomon, those are the only two that fail to mention the word God. But it's not that he's absent from those books. Just the word God. If you do a word search, the word God is absent from Esther and Song of Solomon. But it's God from Genesis to Revelation. God, God, God. So who are we talking about when we say this word God? Who are we talking about? Well, we can't lay God out on a table, and we can't put him under a microscope. We can't quantitatively define God or exhaust everything there is to know about God. But here's what we can do. We can get glimpses of God. The Bible gives us glimpses of God. And you get one of those glimpses in Ezekiel chapter 1. I want you to turn there with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1. And I hope you do have a Bible. I hope you have a Bible. And if you do, I want you to turn in it to Ezekiel chapter 1. And I'm actually going to wait because I really want you to actually go there. How about that? My wife always tells me, honey, you want us to go, you don't give us time. Here's time. And I got all kinds of things I want to do and say in this time together, but I am waiting on you. Ezekiel chapter 1. If you need to go to the front and actually look it up in the index to find it, what the page number is, do it. Because I'm going to read an entire chapter, and I don't know about you, I can grasp things better if I hear it and I see it. If you just sit there and listen to me read 28 verses, it's going to be hard to follow along. And let's stand together. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, I'm going to read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 28. Ezekiel chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. This is Ezekiel speaking now. And to put it in context, the Israelites are in exile. They've been taken from their land. The Babylonians have captured them, drug them from their land to Babylon by the rivers of Babylon, and they are refugees, basically. And now God shows up and gives Ezekiel this vision. Verse 2, on the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of the king Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of the calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man, each four had the face of a lion on the right side, each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted them to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire and like the appearance of torches. Fire was going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in the appearance like a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their works was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their works was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went towards any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went. And the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Now the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of awesome crystal. stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one towards another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had one which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings, and above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne. In appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. You may be seated. Now fasten your seatbelts, because in the time remaining, I am going to explain all of that. Not. Nah. No, I'm not. But it shall become evident why, and I hope it will become evident also that we didn't waste our time reading that, even though we can't begin to explain it all or grasp it all. There's a purpose. Why would God have given such a chapter? Why would space have been taken up like this? When we've got questions, I assume you've got them. I've got questions where I wish there were clear verses that answer this, that, or the other, and yet we've got space taken up like this. Why? I think you're going to see here in a bit. Why? Why would God give us this when I don't think the purpose is for us to sit down now and quantify and analyze and pin down, like we're pinning down a butterfly collection to little pieces of cardboard, exactly what all of that is? When you turn to the Bible, what do you see about God? I think to some degree or another, all of us, Christians included many times, are carrying around with us a terribly inaccurate caricature of what God is like. So many times, honestly, I think the picture that we have of God is just about as pathetically distorted as the child who's learned everything they know about sex from the bathroom walls or tidbits from friends their own age. So we need to grow up in our thinking about God. And I want us to get a biblical picture of who God is. Ezekiel chapter 1 moves us in that direction of a biblical picture of who is this God? First, when you turn to the Bible and you see places like Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4 and 5 and 7 and 9 and Isaiah, I think you'll find out that your senses can never adequately define God. Your senses and my senses, sight, hearing, smelling, tasting, touching, can never adequately define God. You cannot do it. Cannot do it. You cannot fully take God in with your senses, folks, because even with our senses, our brain, which is connected to our senses, is always trying to find a category to put that in. Have you noticed that? You smell something. It doesn't drive you nuts when you think, whoa, what is that? What is that? Is that mango? Is that eucalyptus? What? And your brain's just racing. It's something you recognize, and you're not pleased, and you're not settled, and you're not at peace with yourself until you can categorize it, until you can stick it somewhere. What is that? What is that? Guess what? With God, you don't have a category to put that in. You just don't have a category to put that in, because he's unusual. He's unusual. He's not normal. He's not the norm. He's unlike us. He's unusual. And by nature, think about it, by nature we try to define things by what we already know. We try to define things by what we already know. And that's why so many times in a particular field of study, we just struggle and we don't seem to gain much from it because we don't know anything about that field, know anything about that area. And as soon as you do better and you appreciate it. We struggle to learn about God because we don't have a category to put that in. And it keeps getting us in trouble because our tendency is to remake God, to reduce God, to bring God down to what we can fathom and control and predict. We would like to smooth out all the uneasy places about God, all the mysterious places about God, all the places that just still leave us, there's a discontinuity. Let me caution you, don't do that. Leave the wrinkles there. Leave the uneasiness. Leave the discontinuity. And don't hear me saying, give up on knowing God. Can't do it. Do hear me saying, give up on thinking you're going to know God like some of you would like to know fly fishing and repairing a small Ford Mustang engine and whatever your area is that you love, and you just get that baby down and you know it. You know it, you own it, and in so many ways you control it. It's not going to happen with God. Not going to happen with God. But we keep trying. You don't believe me? Just stop and think about the way people talk about God. Listen to the way people talk about God. Listen particularly to the opening introductory phrase that begins any comment about God when God's finally being spoken of as something other than a curse word or swear word. When they finally get ready to speak about God, and sadly this is Christians as well as non-Christians, so many times the opening phrase is, well, I've just always thought that God is like, I just really think that he would be, I've always hoped that he would, I just kind of think that he. And then they go on to describe the God of their own creation so many times. Make a note of this. When you hear people talking that way, you're learning more about them than you are about God. Just be ready. Shift gears and think, oh, my coworker, my neighbor, my brother-in-law is about to tell me something about him. Because that's really what's going on. You're about to get some Bill-ology, Sally-ology, Fred-ology, Tracy-ology, but not theology. Not theology. You're about to get a word about them. Because most people remake God and define God and are card-carrying believers of a God that fits their personality, their world, their experience, their comfort levels. So you can learn a lot about a person by what comes out of their mouth about God. If the phrase begins, I've just always thought that God, I kind of hope that, I really think that God will probably be. I've quoted it many times in the 11 years that I've been your pastor, but it's worth hearing again this morning from A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. And if this piques your interest, if this pricks you this morning, if this stirs you this morning, and I hope it does, and you want to read more on God, there's a lot of great books, but let me recommend A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy for many reasons. The first being, it's little. It's not Grudem systematic theology. It's little, but it's powerful. Just 2 and 3 pages on the incomprehensibility of God, or the holiness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the loving kindness of God, the unchangeable nature of God. It's fabulous. Get the Knowledge of the Holy, and we have them in our book nook, by A.W. Tozer. Here's what Tozer says. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Now that sentence right there I think is absolutely correct, and that is what troubles me about the church in America. That's what concerns me about even evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. He's saying no religion, you could say no church group, no movement, no denomination has ever been greater than its idea of God. Folks, we're living in a day where the average Christian's idea of God is very, very small and pathetic as compared to Scripture. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains how high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. That's the most important thing about any man or woman, what you in your deep heart conceive God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards that mental image of God. So let me ask you this morning, in your heart of hearts, not what you say with your lips, not what you sign off on, not what creed you would tip your hat towards, in your heart of hearts, in your deep heart, what do you conceive God to be like? And towards what image are you moving towards? Because you're in many ways becoming like that image of God, what you think. It affects your life. It impacts your life. And is what you think about God based on the teaching of Scripture, or is it your own pieced together menagerie of tidbits that you've strung together through the years? And remember, as we start to ask this question and plumb this a little bit and poke here, you cannot fully grasp what God is like. You can't read the Bible and you can't read places like Ezekiel chapter 1 without realizing, whoa. This God is not like anything I've ever seen in this life. This God is beyond anything I know in this life. He's not like us. You see the otherness of God. See, there are two aspects of God, two large categories among many attributes. There's two large categories. There are the attributes that really express to us the transcendence of God. And there are attributes that really express to us the immanence of God. Transcendence is simply that God is not like us. God is not like us, high and lifted up. The immanence of God is where you begin to see revealed in Scripture, He's right here. He's right here. Not that He's just like us, but He's right here. He's close. That's the Emmanuel, God with us. That's the Christmas focus that we have every year that is most appropriate. God with us, right here, not way off somewhere, disinterested, uninterested, detached. No, God with us. But don't fall into the trap that thinking God with us means God like us. God with us, but He's still transcendent, high, lifted up. He's other. He's in a category unto His own. And there's where I think a line gets crossed in our culture, that too often, even with Christian books and Christian music and a lot that's out there that we're trafficking in, it's this, God is my buddy, pal, chum. It's just a punch in the arm kind of God. He's not. Don't punch Him in the arm. Don't call Him dude. He's not, there's just not a dude level there at all. And there's where we get in trouble. It's both. Hold on to both. Thank God for both. Oh, that! But here's what ought to strike you, that this God that is so other and transcendent and holy and splendid and unlike anything in this universe would actually be near to us. Be struck by that. But if you pull down and reduce the transcendence of God, you lose the specialness of the immanence of God. What is so special about the eminences of God is the fact that He's so transcendent and yet would meet us where we are and draw near to us. Don't let go of either one. This chapter takes the poker, the Holy Spirit takes His poker to stir up the coals of this side of the equation, the transcendence of God, which tends to die out a little quicker in our hearts, I think, I think it's that side that we don't give enough attention to that tends to die out. Ezekiel chapter 1 is a poker to stir the coals of our hearts to remember, he's not like us. God is far beyond anything we know in this life. He lives outside the usual categories of our thinking and understanding. And we need to have this truth hammered home to us repeatedly, because we keep slipping back into thinking that he's just an awful lot like us. See, we are created in the image of God. True? That does not mean that God is conversely created in our image. No. There are aspects of us that reflect God. But God is not just like us, folks. In Psalm chapter 50, verse 21, God cries out and says, "You thought that I was altogether like you." That's God speaking in Psalm 50, verse 21. "You thought that I was altogether like you." Why is he saying that? Because they keep acting that way. What's the most common way that we act that way? We tend to expect him to do what we would do in that situation. Oh, I know what ought to happen right here. And so in a sense, we're treating him that he's just like us. He's not just like us at all. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts." He's not predictable. Don't hear me saying he's a scary God and we have no idea what he's going to do next. Duck. You know, just scary day. Just wake up and live another day. No. But he's not predictable. You're not going to just script. You're not going to be able to just say, "I know exactly what happened here." He's not. He's unusual. He's outside the categories of our thinking. So there'll always, listen to me, there will always be a degree of mystery and incomprehensibility. Tozer starts right off in his book with the incomprehensibility of God. That's fun just to say. The incomprehensibility of God. We need to be reminded of that. It's very good to try to know God and study God and think about God. Just keep in mind that you will not be able to do it exhaustively. The incomprehensibility of God. There will always be a degree of mystery and incomprehensibility surrounding the nature and person of God. Get this, even in heaven. Even in heaven. And some of you maybe have been thinking, "Oh, I'll understand it all then. I'll see it all then. I'll know it all then." You won't. You will get a glorified body, but you will not get an infinite mind. He's an infinite God. You will still have a limit. You will still, here's what some people get confused on. You will live forever still with a finite, limited mind. He will alone be the only infinite creature, infinite mind, infinite in the universe. And you'll spend the rest of your eternity drinking in and seeing more and 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 more of who he is, of his beauties and his glory and his perfections. But you will not fully ever say, "Okay, what else? Done." Ever. And that's the answer to boredom, folks. When people say, "Won't heaven be boring?" You know, the reason Kings Island has to spend millions of dollars tearing down an old ride and building a new one so that you guys will buy family passes again is because of boredom. Done it, wrote it, got sick, threw up already. Give me something else. Something else. I need something else. I need something else. In heaven, it'll be something else, something else. Just when you thought you knew all there was to the holiness of God, it's like, look at that. To the majesty of God, to the beauty of God, to the grace of God, to the mercy of God. And then to top it off, along with that, we will be living in a new heaven and earth, seeing creatures we've never seen before, oceans like you've never seen before, trees and fields and flowers and smells and colors and tastes, and we will eat and we will have music and we'll write songs and we'll build and we'll use our skills and our abilities and our gifts, and it'll just go on and on and on and on and banish the thought of boredom. But also along with it, banish the thought of fully knowing God. He's outside the categories of our thinking. God is far beyond anything you know in this life, and our tiny brains can never wrap themselves around God entirely. Let me put it to you this way. Thinking about God should hurt a little. Don't hear me saying when you think of God, it pains you. Oh, it hurts to think of God. No. Thinking about God should hurt a little, like geometry, astronomy, physics, anatomy, whatever you struggled with. I struggled with geometry. I don't see things in different dimensions. It's just right here. And my son has geometry right now at Dixie High School, and my heart goes out to him, but I still want him to get a B anyway. Hard. It hurt. It just hurts sometimes to think in these terms. Not every day, not every quiet time. Every quiet time shouldn't leave you wanting, you know, ibuprofen afterwards. But there ought to be some space in your life, some place in your life, some space in your life where you push the envelope forward according to Scripture, not just your, if you just go to Scripture, if you would go to Scripture and not skip any of the hard places, it should hurt a little. And say, I don't quite know what to do with this. This doesn't fit with what I was thinking. What? How do you put this and this together? What? Good. Thinking about God ought to hurt a little. If it doesn't, your thoughts are probably too low, too limited, too small. And they're probably not glorifying God as they ought to. Notice as this passage progresses in Ezekiel chapter 1, notice as the passage progresses, and it's almost like it builds up steam. It kicks off, and it gets rolling, and it gets going. As the passage progresses, Ezekiel begins to struggle and becomes more and more inadequate to describe what he's even seeing. He can't find the right words. His tongue begins to fail him. His vocabulary falters. He struggles and stumbles to describe what he's seeing. And notice, two phrases I want you to notice in this chapter that he uses 19 times, likeness of and as if. Likeness of and as if. It's as if this. It was in the likeness of this. As if in the likeness. Likeness. In other words, folks, get this. He's just trying to put in terms that we can relate to calf's feet, eagle, ox. It doesn't even mean necessarily that literally that's what it is. That's why I struggle sometimes with people in books, Christian books even. They want to diagram everything, and someone wants to take Ezekiel chapter 1 and give us an artist rendition of it. Here we've got something that looks like it's got straight legs and calf's feet and four wings, and they try to do everything you just saw there. Don't. I don't think that was the purpose of Ezekiel chapter 1. Notice it's like likeness of, as if. Like, as if. He's just using similes and metaphors to say, I don't know how to tell you this. I wish you could see this for yourself. Since you can't, I'll do the best I can to just compare it to things that we know in this life, but this isn't really it. Does that make sense? 19 times in this chapter, you go back through there and you'll find the likeness of this, as if, like, as if, likeness. And the breathtaking vision was intense, folks. If you don't think so, the purpose is not to quantify and analyze and pin down like with straight pins a butterfly collection. The purpose was what you'll see in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 15. When the vision was over, look at how Ezekiel responded. Look at how it left him. Look at Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 15. I came to the captives at Tel Abib after the vision, who dwelt by the river Chebar, and I remained there, astonished among them 7 days. 7 days, I just sat astonished. The Bible tells us that he sat stunned. Some translations say stunned. Some say overwhelmed. Some say astonished. Some say appalled. 7 days. 7 days. So don't get lost in the details of places like Ezekiel chapter 1. Don't try to turn it into a science project where you're going to analyze and pin down every item. It's not the reason God gives us chapters like Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel 1 was meant to stun us, astonish us, throw our head back, and Shut us up. Shut us up. And then let me ask you, I know we work jobs, we have kids, we have homes that fall apart, we have toilets that stop up. You can't sit astonished for 7 days. You'll be poor. Your wife will be very mad. So don't use this verse, guys, as an excuse to not move. He didn't sit astonished in front of the TV with a remote in his hand, just astonished by himself. But when's the last time that you sat astonished at who your God is, even for 7 minutes? We move at such a pace, such a frenetic pace, and we're either talking or moving or going or doing or making plans. After Ezekiel saw more of who his God was, he sat astonished for 7 days. Now, I don't know about you, but I think this is a good case for us working some astonished time into our lives somewhere. You know? Just slow it down, folks. If you're trying to read 7 chapters of the Bible a morning, read 2. If you're doing 6 Bible studies right now, do 1. If you're trying to memorize 100 verses, memorize 3. And then take them and sit and be astonished with what you're learning a little more. Carve out some space, some breathing space in your life to be astonished at who your God is. Do you know, and here's why, do you know that it's good to be overwhelmed by God on a regular basis? It's good. It's good to be overwhelmed by God because most people are living life underwhelmed by God and overwhelmed by their circumstances. That needs turned around. Christians, put my name at the top of the list. I'm as guilty as anybody. We're living underwhelmed by our God, overwhelmed by our circumstances. And here's a chapter that can help us change that. To be overwhelmed by God. And when you begin to be overwhelmed by God and you have some stunning, appalling, astonished time, same circumstances don't look quite as overwhelming. They don't impact you the same way. Start with being overwhelmed with who your God is. Reminds me of Job 42, where Job feels undone. Think about Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah says, "And I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple, and the seraphim cried out to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of his glory,' and the thresholds trembled at the sound of them." And Isaiah says, "I was undone." Ezekiel's stunned. Isaiah's undone. Job is appalled. Remember when Job decided to cross-examine God? Don't do that. God cut him off and fired 72 questions at Job in the course of 110 verses. In 110 verses, God fires 72 questions at Job, and Job bats 0 for 72. Doesn't get a hold of any of them. Where were you, Job? Where were you when I hung the earth on its axis? Where were you when I caused the antelope to birth? Where were you when I put the ice in the storehouse? Where were you when I did the sun? Where were you when I did the lightning? Where? And Job says, "Ooh, I've heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, when you start to see God for who he really is, words may fail you. Vocabulary may falter. You may struggle to tell someone else about it. Your words may fail, but listen to me, your heart knows how to respond. Worship. 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 Notice Ezekiel's struggling to tell us about this, but he's got the right response. Worship. Worship. Ezekiel doesn't, and notice, Ezekiel doesn't start chatting with God casually, freely with God at this point. And he certainly doesn't begin to pepper God with questions and cross-examine God. I mean, think about it. Here's a prophet. How would you like the unpleasant task of being the prophet to still be standing and telling them how good their God is and the promises of God and the faithfulness of God, and they have been taken captive and they're not in their land? He probably had some questions for God. as a pastor who struggles sometimes to bring comfort to someone and they're in a circumstance that is so difficult that looks like, in light of what's happening here, calls a little bit into question the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the promises of God. It doesn't look like those promises are being fulfilled. That's Ezekiel, and God reveals himself to him. But Ezekiel doesn't say, hey, I am so glad you showed up because I got a bunch of questions for you. Falls on his face. Falls on his face. Remember this. God does not owe any of us explanations. God does not owe any of us explanations. But many times in his mercy, he gives us a greater revelation of who he is. And I think it was Warren Wiersbe that said, we don't live on explanations. We live on revelation of who God is and his promises. See, we think we want more explanations. Folks, believe it or not, explanations will never fully satisfy you. Because if you answered that, you'd have another and another and another and another. We don't live on explanations. We want them. We think we want them. And we think that would fully satisfy. We think if we could to have total freedom to get all the explanations we wanted, that would be the apex. It would not. God knows what we need more. You need more of him. Just him. Just him, who he is. In his mercy, he gives us a greater revelation of who he is, not explanations. We've been called to live by faith with a revelation of who our God is, burning in our heart. We don't live with detailed explanations of why God is doing what he's doing. It's not our calling or our place. We live in the balance of mystery and majesty, and that breeds humility, dependence, brokenness, and worship. Ezekiel's response was the only proper response, and it's the response you see most often in Scripture when someone encounters God. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Daniel, in Daniel 10:9, says, while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. What you see from Ezekiel 1 is that our minds can never adequately, our senses can never adequately define God. But I want you to see something else we should take away from Ezekiel chapter 1 this morning. Secondly, your circumstances can never limit God. Your senses can never adequately define him, but your circumstances can never limit him. And maybe this is a new concept to you. It was a new concept for the Jews. That was a new concept for the Jews, folks. The Jews were tied to location, right? Location. That's where you worship. That's where the feasts are. That's where the symbolism is. It's all gone. All gone. This was a radical, encouraging thought to Ezekiel, since he was a priest, trained Hebrew, was tied to Jerusalem, tied to the temple. When God revealed himself to Ezekiel in chapter 1, he was a priest in captivity in Babylon, 720 miles from all that he knew, trying to minister to people in a strange land, separated from everything familiar. Everything that Ezekiel knew about God, with all the wonderful symbolism, was tied to the physical location of Jerusalem, a temple, and it was missing now. There were no feasts, no temple, no holy city, no visible reminders of God. No sense of God's presence and power with them. Literally, Ezekiel and the children of Israel would have been feeling God forsaken. God forsaken. And some of you here this morning may be feeling that same way. God forsaken. Ezekiel and the Jews thought they were beyond the reach of God. They were feeling we're cut off, we've been abandoned. Not in Jerusalem. Eugene Peterson expresses it well when he says, we learn not to live by our feelings about God, but by the facts of God. I refuse to believe my depressions. I choose to believe in God. If I break my leg, I do not become less of a person. My wife and children do not repudiate me. Neither when my faith fractures or my feelings bruise does God cast me off and reject me. My feelings are important for many things. They are essential and valuable. They keep me aware of much that is true and real. But listen to this. But my feelings tell me next to nothing about God or my relationship to God. My security comes from who He is, not from how I feel. Discipleship is a decision to live by what I know about God, not by what I feel about Him or myself. Folks, that's a huge step. Have you taken that step? Have you taken that big step to decide to live by what you know about God, not by how you feel about God or yourself? Now, don't hear me saying, wake up and pretend you don't have feelings. Let's deny our feelings. Let's suppress our feelings. I'm not saying that. God gave us feelings. But God also gives us instruction on what to do with those feelings. He says, don't be ruled by your feelings. Feelings lie. Feelings will lie to you. Have you made the decision to live by what you know about God, not by what you feel about God or yourself? That's a big step forward. Are you living by your feelings or what you know to be true about God? God's called us to live by faith, not by feelings. Faith in what we know to be true about God. Faith in His promises. And here's a phrase I think that I saw from Edith Schaefer, I think it was. Don't reject in the dark what you know to be true in the light. Many times when you plunge down into a dark time, you just start rejecting and denying everything you knew that was true in the light. And somehow it's not true now in the dark. It's still true. It's still true. Don't reject in the dark what you know to be true from God's word in the light. It's still true. Feelings may be saying, still true. It's still true. It's still true. The Jews were wrestling with some crushing questions. In losing our land, have we lost our God? In losing the rich symbolism of all that we knew to be dear to us, have we lost our God? Are we left to fend for ourselves? Are we orphans? Have we sinned the unpardonable sin? Maybe you are feeling God forsaken this morning. Maybe you've been wrestling with some crushing questions. Maybe you've experienced reversals in your life that you never would have imagined. Maybe right now this morning, you're living in circumstances that you would never have imagined or foreseen or predicted or desired at all. At all. Maybe the marriage you thought was so solid is crumbling all around you. Maybe you're facing life now as a divorced person or separated, feeling like your insides have been ripped out. Maybe the once robust body that you've enjoyed is dragging you down, is falling apart and limiting what you can do. Maybe you've watched your career aspirations just go up in smoke in one meeting. Poof. Maybe you've been uprooted from family, friends, and all that you knew dear, a history, and transplanted to Kentucky. Can you imagine that? Call it Babylon. By events that you would have never chosen. And here you are. Here you are. This is not home. This is not what you know. This is not what's been so dear to you. If that's you this morning, then you are at a crucial point of decision, my friend. You're at a crucial point of decision. You need to answer this question. In losing your marriage, in losing your job, in losing your health, in losing that child, in losing a mother, a father, a friend, have you lost your God? Have you lost your God? God's word tells us this morning, unequivocally, no. No, 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 no. Hear me this morning. There's some of you sitting here this morning. You may have lost your marriage. You have not lost your God. You may have lost a dear one. You've not lost your God. You may have lost your health. You've not lost your God. God's word is telling us, I'm right there. I'm right here. Look who showed up. Look who showed up by the rivers of Chebar. Look who showed up in Babylon. Look who was pleased to reveal himself in all the richness and glory and splendor of who he is in a place outside of where they're accustomed to. God showed up. And listen, God will show up in your life outside of a place that you're accustomed to. Remember this. God is not limited to the last place you think you spotted him. God with us. God with us. Your senses cannot adequately define God, and your circumstances cannot limit God. Cannot limit God. You may have experienced incredible times of growth and blessing at a certain church or with certain friends or certain job or certain state, certain city, certain small group, certain Bible study, and all that's been taken away. God didn't go away with it. God didn't go away with it. Your circumstances may be new to you, but they're not new to God. He was there already before you showed up. He's Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. That name literally means he goes before us into every circumstance and battle. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Isaiah 59:1 says, his arm is not so short that he cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 tells us, therefore he is also able to save. To what extent can he save? Oh, say it again. What extent can he save? To the uttermost. To the uttermost. And you may be sitting here this morning and your middle name is Uttermost. That's your name. You say, Brad, you don't understand. You don't know what I've done. And it was my doing. It wasn't something that someone else did. I landed in this place because of my choices, my foolishness, my sin. I've got news for you. You still have a God who'll meet you right there in a mess that you made. That's our God. That's our God. That's our God. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. How? Through Christ. Through Christ. Through Christ. Will you come to him this morning through Christ? You may be here this morning, tragic circumstances, deep heartaches, but you don't know Christ. You don't know this God personally that I'm talking about. Come to Christ. Put your trust in Christ. Put your trust in his Son who died for your sins and died that you might have sweet communion and fellowship and hope and forgiveness and eternal life and the hope of heaven. You can have it today. Same circumstances. Notice, God did not move them out of Babylon. In fact, he told Ezekiel to keep telling them, build houses, settle down, because you're staying 70 years. Ooh, that won't build a big church. That was a hard message. That's not what they were wanting to say. The false prophets were saying, don't settle down, don't settle down. God's going to deliver us. He's going to take us back. And God told Ezekiel, tell them to build homes and settle down because they're going to be in captivity 70 years. You may be in your difficult circumstances years, but God is there. God came to where they were. He didn't remove them from it. He doesn't always remove us from us, but he'll meet us in it. Same God. He doesn't just do that for Israelites, folks. He does that for people just like you and me. Let's bow our heads as we close together. What about you this morning? What about you? Are you living life, and did you walk in here this morning underwhelmed by God and overwhelmed by circumstances? If you did, I want you right now to just in your own heart say, God, change that. Reverse that. I would like to walk out of here overwhelmed by God, astonished, stunned, appalled, and less overwhelmed by my circumstances. God, do that. God, do that work. And there may be some of you that you wouldn't say it, but you've been living like when you lost your marriage, you lost your God. When you lost that child, you lost your God. When you lost that job and you got transferred to this state, you lost your God. Repent this morning and say, God, forgive me for thinking that way. Thank you that you're with me. Reveal yourself to me more, more, more. Let's stand and sing our song together about our great God. Sing this as a prayer of response to God for who He is.